Wonder if any of you remember that incredible piece of film from the 1980s, Back to the Future 2, the second one. In that film, remember, it explores what happens if you're able to go into the future and get some knowledge. And in it, Biff, the antagonist, he's able to go get an almanac, and he knows the winners of every football game, all the horse races, World Series champions, and he takes it back to him to the 1950s, and then he can place bets on sure winners. Do you remember this scene? He becomes fabulously wealthy. He's incredibly powerful because of that. He owns the town. And there's something about that whole idea that if you could know the future, that it could provide for you power in the present. We're starting a series today on the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to submit to you that this entire book is just like that. And what we're going to learn is there is a future reality that is absolutely cemented, and we need to live in light of that. Now, if you could kind of take the future and bring it into focus right in your life, it could have a profound impact on the way that you live, on how you feel about yourself and about others. It can affect your marriage, it can affect your parenting, it can affect your work life. Everything that you need to know about how to do this life in your brief time on earth can be found when you know the future. So we're going to start today by looking at this text. It's in Ephesians 1, and this entire series is going to be great in these ways. It's rich and deep theologically, or orthodoxy, some big concepts we're going to talk about. I'm going to try to help them be simple. But it's also really rich practically. You can apply it starting today in a way that will actually make a difference in your life. But we begin with Paul's opening, one of the most sweeping passages in all of Scripture. I'm going to read to you verses 3 through 14, and I'm going to read it the way that I think he wrote it. So there's a lot of verses. Pay attention. Here we go. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Oh my goodness, when you believed, you were marked in him. Oh my goodness, it's not in there. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. It's not. I know why you're clapping, because it's an incredible piece of literature. In fact, this passage in the original language is one long sentence. Are any of you grammar teachers, English teachers in the room? How would you grade? It's just participle after participle after participle. What's happening is, because of the content of what Paul is writing, he gets so excited to try to tell his listeners what is true that he just soars and flies and it gets bigger and finally he runs out of breath and that's the end. But that's how good, how deep, and how foundational this passage is. Now, let me tell you who he's writing it to, because it kind of helps us to grasp this. This letter to the Ephesians is to a group of Christians or churches around Turkey, like Asia Minor in the first century. Ephesus is the main city. I think we got a map to kind of just show you where it's located. Right there near Greece. And Ephesus is one of the most important cities in the ancient world. Second only maybe to Rome as far as its cultural impact. There are philosophers there. There is art and music there. There's an incredible amount of wealth that is there because of their harbor. They had tons of religious syncretism that happened because of things like the Temple of Artemis. This is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. We got a picture of that to show you what it would look like today. It was four times bigger than the Parthenon. Just a massive amount. And this is the amphitheater in Ephesus. It seated 50,000 people in the first century. Can you imagine what it would smell like for 50,000 people who took a bath once a month to gather in that thing? I mean, it's remarkable. And Diana, or Artemis, was worshipped there. She was kind of the centerpiece of this whole city. So the reason why I'm telling you this is they had everything that you might compare maybe our culture to. They lived in a world that had influence. They had money and power and possessions. They were the movers and shakers. And into all of that, to the people that think, and to all appearances from the outside, have everything, Paul says, let me tell you what you have in Christ. Because what do you get the person who has everything? Christmas is 109 days away. What do you get the person that's already got it all? Paul says, let me tell you about all the blessings, all the gifts that you have in Christ. A couple of weeks ago, Jessica and I got a chance to go with some folks for our first time, to the Hollywood Bowl. Just amazing, amazing place to hear music. And we went with some friends, Lauren and Donna, and they were playing Rachmaninoff's Piano Concerto No. 3. I sound really fancy and sophisticated. I don't know much about classical music, but it was incredible. The movements, the sound, the arrangements, the night, I mean, it was just an absolutely breathtaking moment. And on the way home, we were talking about this symphony, and the folks in the car who knew stuff about that kind of music said, oh, did you notice the overture? Any of you know what an overture is? I'm not good at this stuff yet. So we brought an expert on the stuff, Michael Bush, which, by the way, Michael, your choir is phenomenal. You guys are awesome. Help us understand, what is an overture in music?
An overture is an orchestral piece of music, an instrumental piece that is meant to introduce an opera, a ballet, a piece of musical theater. And it sets the tone for the rest of the night of what we're going to experience. And so we hear melodies and musical ideas that are to prepare the heart and mind for the drama that is about to begin.
Yeah. So if you hear the overture, then later it sounds familiar to you. Like you can go back to that. Maybe you hear it rearranged,
yes,
right?
Yes.
So good. I love this. So this is what Paul is doing with Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. This is the overture. It's the melody that he wants you to hear when we talk about how to be a good parent. In a few weeks, when we talk about how to create marriages and families that are healthy and thriving, when we talk about what kind of boss you should be or what kind of employee you should be, you go back to this melody. It just gets rearranged and interpreted in different ways. In fact, Michael told me this week that at the beginning of movies, whenever they show like the opening credits, did you know that they're playing the overture that for the rest of the film, that's gonna be like done in a different key maybe whenever it gets tense? So if you need me this week, I will be rewatching every movie I've ever seen, trying to see it, because that would be helpful information if you knew it from the beginning, wouldn't it? Paul says, let me tell you what you have in Christ. And the foundational melody is this word, or this phrase, in Christ. In fact, for Paul, everything that he does, his whole way of seeing the Christian life, from beginning to end is all about this. That's his paradigm, that we are in Christ. It's all union with Jesus. When you become a Christian, when you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God takes you, your soul, even your body, the scripture says, and unites it to Jesus in a way that can never be separated. So last night, Jessica and I were at a wedding. I did a marriage for this couple. It was beautiful and, you know, just amazing kind of experience. But whenever I said, by the power vested in me by the state of California and the Church of Jesus, you are now married, at that moment, God had taken these two souls and mingled them together into one, and they are united. Everything that was true for him is now true for her. She gets all his debt and all his inheritance. She gets his family. She gets the in-laws. And some of you know how disastrous it can be when people who are married actually don't live that way. Like, that's true, right? This is what Paul says happens at the moment we believe, united with Christ. And the way that you get it, Paul says in that opening melody, is by grace, God's undeserved kindness that he just wants to give you. That's grace. And then by trusting that, by putting whatever faith, whatever belief you have in it, that it's true, the Holy Spirit of God, boom, unites you to Christ. In fact, our union with Christ is the basis for everything else that we get. If you want to boil it all down, this is the whole ballgame. Sinclair Ferguson said it like this: union with Christ is the foundation of all blessings of salvation. Every aspect of the application of our redemption can be traced back to it. Or Michael Horton says, it's the hub. Union with Christ is the hub. And all these other $5 seminary big words like justification and sanctification and glorification, those are all just spokes that come off the hub. So because you're united with Christ, he sees you as righteous, clean, innocent. Because you're united with Christ, and you can put up this little image just to kind of give you a picture of it. Because of that, you're justified. Because of that, you're adopted. Because of it, we're sanctified. That means he's making us into the image of Jesus. Some of you feel like you have to just try so hard to be holy. And he says, because you're united with him, you're already becoming holy. I'm doing it in you. And one day, glorified, made with a body like his to live forever in eternity, no more death, no more pain, no more disease, no more disaster. That is all a part of our union with Christ. And then Paul, in that little opening, says, let me tell you what else you got. You're chosen, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. You have a purpose in the present and an inheritance in the future. You're marked, you're sealed. You are God's prize possession. If you're in Christ. When we're done today, here's the only thing that I hope. I hope that you walk out these doors. I'm not going to give you homework to do this time. I just want you to walk out saying, could that be true? And if you believe it's true, I want you to walk out humming the melody and the tune all week in every interaction you have with every person you encounter and every moment that you live your life. Just, I'm going to live according to the melody. That I have all these blessings in Christ. And they're far greater than any blessing that an Ephesian wealthy patron of the arts could have had in the first century, or any Southern Californian, Newport Beach. I don't care how amazing the business and the family foundation and the size of the trust fund, it does not matter. Because a new heart is far better than a new car. A new creation that he says you are in Christ is far better than the best vacation that you can take. Because now in him, you are no longer defined by the make and model of the car that you drive, although some of you think that. You are defined by the King of the universe who says you're mine. You are no longer defined by which vacation you can take or which one you can't take. You are defined by the fact that God says, go rest in vacation because I made you for rest. Go and enjoy the beauty of what I've done because I've made it for you. Go have peace with your family because you have been blessed. Isn't this good news? But three of these things stand out that I want to bring to your attention. Three things that I think can help you with how you live today. I'm going to show you those three, and then we're going to go to the table, and we're going to rehearse what it took for us to have these blessings. The first, he says we are chosen by the Father. In fact, you notice it says he chose us in him before the creation of the world. It's like, how does that work? Some of you have been adopted, or you've adopted a child. And you know, whenever whether it's the orphanage or the adoption agency, whatever the entity is, says, hey, we've got this kid and you're going to come get him, you don't get to do like, you know, little personality test and find out what they're going to be like later. Most of the time, you don't get to do a DNA test. You have no idea how they're going to act, what they're going to accomplish or not. You just simply choose, you're mine. The scripture says that this is what God has done for you, but he did it before creation. Wrap your mind around the fact that a million years ago, when T-Rexes were walking around eating little animals, God chose you. Any of you still have scars from like the elementary school playground? Maybe not the physical ones, but the emotional ones. Because you might have been the person who never, you know, when they pick captains and now it's like, we're going to pick our kickball team. And this person's going to go first and you're waiting like sweaty and you're like, dang it, again. And the captain's like, we'll take Smith. You were chosen first, even if your whole life you've been chosen last. God wanted you from forever for forever. That is a massive idea that is super, super simple. But you might be asking this question, wait a second, I thought I had to choose him. Because you guys up there, you always say, like, if you want to give your life to Christ, if you want to choose to make him Lord, if you want to receive him or accept him or be born again, whatever the phrase is, you're like, no, I got to do the choosing. So here's how this works. You decide that you're going to be a follower of Jesus. And let's say that you get to heaven and one day you walk through a door. Let's pretend like there's a door. That's not the way it's going to work. But just for simplicity, you walk through the door and the door at the top says, enter all who will. And you walk up. What's your name? Yeah. Ashley. And Ashley walks up and she goes, I'll enter. I'll take Jesus. And that's what it feels like. That's our experience of it, is that we choose to walk in. And then when Ashley gets through the door and turns around and look at the backside of the doorway, it says, chosen before the creation of the world. Like, some of you need to choose him today, but you need to know he's already picked you. Chosen by God. This should give you so much confidence. You should walk around realizing, not to like pump yourself up or have some fake self-esteem, but every time you wonder if God has abandoned or forgotten you, he chose you. Secondly, it says that he didn't just choose you, but the way that he made you his was to redeem you by the Son. And you know what redemption means. You redeem coupons. Anybody still use like paper coupons? Is that a thing? Now you scan a QR code or whatever, right? But in the old days, when Jessica and I were first married and we were trying to save money, she was a coupon master. She'd spend hours cutting them all out, go to the store. There were a couple times she went in, and they actually paid her to shop, right? We walked out with money. That's how amazing triple coupon day was at the Kroger. You redeem it. You give it, and then something of value is returned to you. Paul says, the Son of God redeemed you. That must have meant that you belonged to someone else. It means that you and I were slaves to the enemy, slaves to sin, slaves to death, slaves to Satan and the devil, that we were unable, incapable of getting out of our situation. And the costliest gift that is free to us, the life of the very Son of God, was paid so that you and I could be free. We just sang the song, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. This is what happened. redeemed by the Son. Finally, he says, you're sealed by the Spirit. God the Father chooses you, the Son redeems you, and the Spirit seals you. But did you notice what he says? He says, first, you're marked. Are any of you brave enough to bring your lunch to your work and you put it in the fridge and you don't write your name on the top? Has anybody done that, right? You just like living recklessly, putting P.F. Chang's in there for later on. The marking is meant so that anytime somebody looks at that and wants to take and eat it, they're like, they got to mess with you if they're going to do it. God has marked you. The Spirit of God has marked you when you're His. And He announces to the universe, that one's mine. Don't mess with them. I know it feels like right now you've got stuff that, like, it sure is doing a good job. But for forever, you are marked as His. And then He says, you're sealed. You are preserved, kept for a future that is inevitable for you. No matter how long or dark or hard or hot it gets, no matter the level of adversity, God has sealed you. My grandmother, who lived in southern Illinois, one of my favorite things when we were kids is we would go to her house for vacation or Christmas, and on the way home, she would load up our trunk with jars, mason jars of stuff she had preserved. Any of you have this in your history, right? My favorite thing that she did was apple butter. I mean, apple butter on toast with, oh my gosh, speaking of blessings in the heavenly realms. And every one of those, you know what would happen when you finally get it home and you open it? It's that little, that pop whenever it unseals. That's meant because it's got to make it through in the old days, through a long cold winter and darkness and then the heat and all that stuff. Can you imagine that God says, I am sealing you like this. You are preserved forever in me. Nothing can mess with you. Nothing can change my love for you. Nothing can separate you from me. This is why Paul gets so amped up and is just like, woo, you know, out of the arena. He can't believe it. And then he says, but he also is a deposit, that God causes the Spirit to live in us as a deposit that guarantees our inheritance. Any of you ever put a deposit down on a house or an apartment? Yes. Why did you do that? Because you wanted to show you're serious about taking the place, right? God gives to us His Spirit living within us as a deposit. You can trust me in the future. One day you're going to have unmediated, unbroken access to me. You're going to be with me in full glory all the time. And until then, I'm just going to come live with you. Isn't that awesome? United with Christ, chosen, redeemed, sealed, and all because of what He did. There's this great story, Alistair Begg uses it as a sermon illustration. You probably heard it, but I love it because it talks about the impact of this idea on people that don't even fully get it. He says, think about the thief on the cross. This is one of our favorite examples to use, especially if you're trying like not to get your life put together, you know? The thief on the cross, Jesus gets crucified. There's two, one on either side of Him. And one of those thieves, you remember at the end, just says, oh Lord, would you remember me? He gets it. And he has trust enough at that moment hanging to say, I want to be with you. And Jesus says, oh, you'll be with me today in paradise. Well, Begg tells the story of that guy going to heaven. And if, again, there's gates and Peter's there and, you know, whatever, the angels. And they're like, who are you? And he's like, thief on the cross. And he's like, okay, why are you here? Not sure. Well, do you know the 66 books of the Bible? Mm-mm. Do you know about the doctrine of predestination? Nope. Well, I mean, did you spend time growing in holiness and sanctification? Did you cause your life to be conformed to the image of Jesus, which is God's purpose for you? Can't say that I did. Well, how did you get here? He's like, the guy in the middle said I could come. He said I'm with Him. This is what it means. Because of your unity and union with Jesus, all of this is yours. And it's because He won. In fact, that's the way I want to kind of leave you with a, a phrase that you can remember. This whole point of this passage, union with Christ, is this: you are one with the one who has won. You're one with the one who has won. Some of you will remember this shot. And so Michael Jordan, right? His very last basket as a Chicago Bull, won his sixth NBA title with this shot, Utah Jazz, game six. There's 6 seconds left. Anybody of you remember this? This is what made him the GOAT. I know, I'm sorry. Some of you are going to argue with that, but this is why he's the best. That moment when he took that shot, and there's so many people in there. There's players on the court. There's people in the stands. But the focus really is just on, it's just on him, right? In fact, if you even kind of blur it out, the only thing I like, you can't see it from there, but there's a kid up in the stands here, and he's got on a Bulls jersey. He's like 11, and he's jumping up and down like, we won! Like, we who? What did you do, kid? There is no doubt who won that game, right? Nobody's confused as to how that victory happened. But if you think about the team, that Bulls team, the whole roster, you know some of the guys on it. You know Dennis Rodman, maybe, and Scottie Pippen. You might know Steve Kerr. Even Will Perdue, you could know him. But anybody know the guy in the right-hand corner? Anybody know his name? I'll give you $20 right now. You don't have time to Google it. Nope? Okay. Randy Brown. No one knows who Randy Brown is. In fact, Randy may be here. I'm not sure. Randy Brown was a bench sitter, practice player. He was just on the team. And he walks around with a big ring because he was united to the one who won. Hey, this is what's true of us in Christ. You have, Christ says, or Paul says, we've raised him, placed him in the place of authority and sovereignty, ruling the earth and history. No matter what it looks like in this moment, one day it will come to a beautiful, perfectly just end. The people that have treated you wrong, that have gossiped about you, that have used social media to bully you, and you think there's no way this is ever going to be put back right, one day it will. The moments that you've walked through terrible adversity and diagnosis and pain, and you wondered if God had left you, it's not going to end that way. The way the story ends is he wins. And what does he win? He wins over sin so that it could never separate you from God. He wins over death so that we don't have to be afraid of it anymore. He wins over the power of the air, the enemy of your soul that wants to kill you and destroy you. He wins. Guys, when I talk to you in a couple weeks about how to be a better husband, you're going to remember this. You are one with the one who has won. So you can submit to your spouse. You cannot be angry with your kids. You can treat your employees like they have dignity and value. You can give your entire life for this because the future is secure. You can bet on it. We are one with the one who's won. We're going to practice this now. A physical reminder as we go to the table. And all I want you to do is think about this week. Just for a moment, just think of the places you're going to go. Work, class, coffees, whatever it is that you have this coming week, would you just try walking into those moments? If you have been united to Christ, would you believe this is all true of you? Would you let it shape how you speak? Would you let it shape how you look at the outsider? Would you let it shape how you live with your money and your family? You're one with the one who's won. Jesus, I can't even believe that when I say those words, it's hard to believe it's true. That somehow you would take a person like me and like so many of my friends in this room, and you would choose us knowing how rebellious, how smart aleck, sarcastic, lazy, all of the things that we have been in our life, knowing all of that would be true of us, you chose us before. You redeemed us. You bought it back at the greatest cost that was free to us with your own life and blood. And then you marked it so we'd never get lost. I don't have a lot of words for how to say thank you for that. And God, I pray for my friends who may intellectually believe that, but inside all they can see right now is this present moment, a pain that they're in, a cycle of addiction that has them gripped, that has them feeling guilty and unworthy. God, would you give them eyes to see the future that's in focus now? I pray, God, for those who feel like they've been left, God, would you give them your presence? Would you remind them of that deposit of the Spirit inherited by us? God, whatever it is that we need to believe this more, would you help us today? And would you use these elements as tangible reminders of what you've done? In Christ's name, amen.